With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Around 13 to 14 years ago, I preached a Wednesday night series going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, going word by word at times. And I believe I had the better part of 40 sermons going through the six chapters that comprise the book of Ephesians. Some of you may remember back in 2015, on an extended time of sabbatical, I did some rather extensive memory work in this epistle to the Ephesians. And from my previous study and my commitment to memorize this letter, I've become convinced of one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians. Namely, that our position in Christ should impact our practice before Christ. Who we have been made to be by and through grace should, and I believe inevitably will, transform and change the way that we behave. Now, the book of Ephesians has six chapters in it, and generally speaking, you could divide it in half. The first three chapters are primarily doctrinal. The second three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are primarily practical. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we learn what to believe. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 tell us how we should behave. Chapters 1 through 3 speak of our position. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 speak of our practice. In the positional, doctrinal chapters, you read phrases over and over again like in Christ, in God, in Christ, Jesus, and in Him. That's where we are now, spiritually situated. By God's grace, we have been grafted into Christ. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. But in the practical section of the book, you read phrases repeatedly like, therefore walk, put this off, and put this on. Paul wanted the Ephesians, and under divine inspiration, each of us to understand, listen, who we were and what we were before grace, that we might better understand who we have become and how we should live after grace. He wants us to be clear about how a person is saved, because if you understand how a person is regenerated by the grace and power of God, then you will necessarily know that the transformation of nature will result in a transformation of behavior. We find here in this text an indication of every Christian's testimony, and it could be divided into three broad parts: our condition before grace, the conversion by grace, and the change because of grace. Who we were before grace found us, how and when grace found us, and how grace has now changed us. But in the interest of time, which is the only lie I plan to tell you tonight, I want to limit the outline to two simple things: grace before and after. Let's think first of all about life before grace. In the doctrinal section, Paul describes what a person's life is like prior to grace. In chapter 1, for example, he sets forth the beauty of what I would call Trinitarian salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in redeeming your lost soul. We have been, according to chapter 1, selected by the Father, saved by the Son, and sealed by God the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says that the Father chose us in Christ and predestined us to adoption as sons according to His own good pleasure. That's the part of God the Father. Chapter 1, verse 7 says that through Jesus Christ, God the Son, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Chapter 1 speaks also of the role and function of the Holy Spirit. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, guaranteeing that we will be delivered on the day of redemption, guaranteeing we will never lose our salvation. Why is that? It's because we were picked by the Father, we were purchased by the Son, and we are even now being preserved by the Spirit. Or you could say that the Father sought us, the Son bought us, and the Spirit wrought us. We have been changed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as Paul writes to them about who they are in Jesus Christ, he wants to be sure that there's no reason for boasting. The verses immediately after tonight's text say that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So as Paul describes later in the book and even in this section, who they have become after grace, he wants to be sure they're not too full of themselves. And so he starts by showing them who and what they were before grace. Now in these first three verses of tonight's text, I want you to notice four characteristics of life before grace. And by the way, if you're not paying attention, that means if you've never been saved, I'm about to describe your spiritual condition in the sight of God. And it's not my description. I'm just middle management. I'm the messenger. I'm the news deliverer tonight, telling you what God the Holy Ghost said through the Apostle Paul about the condition of someone who's never truly been saved. That also means that even if you claim to be saved, if the things that I'm about to describe you, that's the description of someone before grace. Now, you may sit here tonight after you've walked an aisle, after you've filled out a card, after you've joined the church, after you've been baptized, after you've sung in the choir, after you've taught or served in the Sunday school. But if these four things are characteristic of your life, I contend tonight you are living before grace. Now, there are four characteristics of life before grace. Number one, we see in verse 1, we were dead to the word of God, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He says later in this text again in verse 5 that we were dead in sins and God has quickened us. That word quickened is an old English word that means we've been resurrected. We've been given life. We've been made alive. We had to be made alive because before grace, we were dead to the word of God. Now recently in a different sermon, on a slightly different subject, I shared with you the three main theological positions of a person's condition before grace. There are some who would suggest that an unsaved man is generally good, that in his nature he is good, and if given the right opportunities, his innate goodness will naturally emerge. But the Bible puts a knife to the throat of that false doctrine in many places, including Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. There is none that is good. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Some would suggest that an unsaved person is generally good. But friends, the truth is worse. Because others would say that while an unsaved man is not good, he is sick. He needs a helping hand, a leg up, a point in the right direction. Much modern-day evangelism takes on this view. The idea here is that a lost person wants to do what's right, but they need a little help. They need a little propping up on their leaning side. So we will assist them by making sure that the lights are dim and heads are bowed and eyes are closed and that no one will see them as they supposedly reject pride, crucify themselves, and call on the name of the Lord for salvation, while we promise them that no one will see them as they publicly profess faith in Christ. Does anybody see a problem with any of that? I've had numerous people through the years say that that kind of approach helps a person get saved. Listen carefully. No, it does not. Because a lost man is not generally good. The truth is worse. A lost man is not merely sick. The truth is worse. The biblical view, the only right view, is that without God, a man, a woman, a teenager, a little boy, a little girl, isn't good and isn't sick, but he is dead. This text uses the word death, and it's the Greek word nekros. That word in the Bible always refers to death. We get our word necrophilia from this word nekros. If you've ever had surgery or perhaps an injury, your skin tissue can begin to die around that wound, and the doctor will need to excise or cut off and remove necrotic tissue. And it doesn't hurt when the necrotic tissue is cut away because that tissue is dead. This word nekros, that is describing every person before grace, was attributed to cold dead Lazarus, describing him as nekros in John 12 and verse 1. This word is attributed to the son of the widow of Nain, who is dead and on his way to his own funeral in Luke chapter 7. The word nekros is used to describe the power of Jesus Christ to raise people from the nekros. Paul even described Jesus' condition on the cross as being nekros. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said that God raised Jesus from the nekros. God raised Jesus from the dead. Friend, God did not raise Jesus from sickness. God raised him from a tomb where he was as dead could be. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and lied to the apostles, the Bible says they came in and they found her laid out nekros, and they took her out and they buried her. In the Word of God, sin is always inextricably linked together with death. In Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. Romans 5:12 says sin entered the world through one man, and death came in by way of sin. Ezekiel said the soul that sins shall surely die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Now, child of God, first time visitor, if you miss this, you will be ultra confused about salvation. Before grace, we were not sick. We were not good. We were dead to the Word of God. But it gets worse. For we were not only dead to the Word of God, we were desensitized to the work of God. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Having told us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he now describes the fact that we were by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience. This means that we were dead and didn't know it, dead and didn't care, dead and unresponsive, unable to save ourselves if we had wanted to, unwilling to save ourselves if we had been able. Paul describes this condition in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3, and says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I'll not soon forget where I was sitting when God birthed in my soul the freedom in preaching that you cannot impress dead people. The sermon can't be slick enough, the illustrations powerful enough, the outline tight enough, the presentation of the gospel strong enough to impress someone who is dead. I remind you of the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man and Lazarus both died. The rich man, suddenly concerned about the spiritual condition of his brother, reckoned in his mind that if one went back from the dead, Lazarus perhaps going back as an evangelist from the life eternal, that his brothers would then believe. And the answer that Jesus quotes from Father Abraham: they have Moses and the prophets. We would say it like this: they've got preachers who will preach to them the word of God, and if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. This would transform the way that we pray for our friends and family who are lost. Far too often we are frustrated. We wonder, why won't they see? Why won't they listen? We ask, why won't they understand? And the problem is not that they will not, but before grace, they cannot. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's why one sitting in this building tonight or any other time the Word of God is preached, who's experienced the touch of Calvary, when the Lord is lifted up in worship, when Christ is magnified through the preaching, there'll be a lump in the throat, a tear in the eye, a softness in the soul. While sitting right next to them in the same service, listening to the same song, hearing the same message, the Word of God is rolling off of them like water off of a duck's back. Why is that? Because before grace, we're dead to the Word of God and desensitized to the work of God. But it gets worse. Before grace, we were disobedient to the will of God. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation. The word conversation here in the King James references the sum total of our behavior. Among whom, these children of disobedience, we had our conversation, our behavior, our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul wants them to be clear that the analogy of death does not mean that they were not very busy people. Indeed, we might consider them as spiritual zombies or dead men walking, dead women walking, dead teenagers walking, dead to God, but very much alive to the flesh. The analogy of death here simply means that apart from the transforming work of grace, there is nothing you can do to bring about the pleasure, the approval, and the favor of God. In Isaiah 64:6, the Bible says that our righteousnesses are filthy rags before God. Not us doing sinful things, us doing good and righteous things apart from grace are filthy rags in the sight of God. May I remind you of one of the prophecies given by our Lord? Speaking of judgment day, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not, you remember the list, prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and perform signs and wonders? I doubt anybody in the room tonight has a resume like that. And Jesus does not rebuke their testimony or correct them, but he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Now, if your theology isn't right, that'll blow your mind. That prophesying, casting out demons, performing signs and wonders, and doing it in the name of Jesus Christ can be considered a work of iniquity. But the truth is, before grace, our very best is disobedient to the will of God. Now, this is where many, perhaps even some numbered in this assembly tonight, would begin to balk and argue and disagree. Preacher, I'm not that bad. I'm not like the serial killer. I'm not like the drunkard or the womanizer. Preacher, I get up and I go to work. I pay my bills. I pay my taxes. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good person. May I remind you that death is not a matter of degree, and you can't be a little bit dead. Death is a fact of nature. You are either dead or you are alive. Before grace, we were dead to the Word of God, but it gets worse. We were desensitized to the work of God, but it gets worse. We were disobedient to the will of God, but believe it or not, it gets worse. Because before grace, we were destined for the wrath of God. Verse 3 concludes that we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Verse 2 describes the lost man as a son of disobedience. In a parallel text, Colossians 3:6, Paul says that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But listen very carefully, friend, especially if you're here without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible does not teach that a lost person is going to be condemned one day. But according to John chapter 3 and verse 18, those who have yet to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God are condemned already. You ask tonight, what would a lost person have to do to die under the wrath of God, to face judgment and eternity in hell? And the best answer is absolutely nothing. In fact, if you do nothing, that's the best way to make sure that you step into eternity separated from the grace and the mercy of God. What is a life like before grace? Dead to the Word of God. But it gets worse. Desensitized to the work of God. But it gets worse. Disobedient to the will of God. But it gets worse. We're destined for the wrath of God. And if you think about it, it just can't get any worse than that. But then, on a beautiful theological hinge, everything changes with two powerful words in verse 4. But God has intervened. God has seen the condition and the plight of His people. And God, in mercy and grace, has done something for us and in us that we could have never done for ourselves. And we move from the description of life before grace to the life after grace. In verses 4 through 9, we read about the condition of a person after they have been transformed by the marvelous touch of grace. And it begins in verses 4 and 5 with what I will label a sovereign pity. But God, who is rich in mercy, aren't you thankful He's rich in mercy? I would bankrupt Him if He were not rich in mercy. For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. This is a picture of divine mercy and sovereign pity. I want to point out that God is the one who takes the initiative. When verse 3 concludes with the terrible spiritual plight of the unconverted man, the text does not say, therefore man. The scripture does not say, so I. The text does not say, therefore we. It says, but God. Born out of nothing but what Paul elsewhere would call the kind intention of His will. Back in chapter 1, he calls it the good pleasure of His will, according to the good pleasure with which He has purposed. The songwriter asked it like this: was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. The answer to that question is yes. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And here is the motivation of God's grace. Verse 4, He is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. I do not mean to unduly offend anyone tonight, but I do aim to correct you if your theology is wrong. God did not save you because you were savable. God saved you because He's a Savior. God did not save you, if He did, because there's any good in you. I know your granny told you different, but there's no good in you, not as God counts goodness. God saved us not because we were good or He saw any good in us. God saved us because there's good in God. God saved us by his grace, not because we're worthy of salvation. He saved us because he is a worthy Savior. God didn't save you because he thought he could use you, although he will use you. Could I say it like this? God did not look down on the good-looking and the popular and the esteemed and say, boy, I'd be able to use him if I could save him. We should repent for the notion that God has to have a washed-up Miss America or an NFL quarterback or a former star from the major leagues of baseball. And I thank God that he can use and does use people like that. But he doesn't have to have stuff like that to use a person. God will use them, but not because they're famous. He'll use them because he's a good and a powerful God. If you haven't understood me yet, he loves us, not because we're lovable, but because he's loving. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He saw me with a sovereign pity, but it gets better. There's a sovereign pity. Verse 5 speaks also of a saving power. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He doesn't just love us and leave us. He loves us and lifts us. He loves us and then he does something about his love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated, he commended, he displayed his love. And that while we were yet sinners, by the way, you trying to clean yourself up before you come to Christ, that makes as much sense as somebody saying, I'll get a shower right after I get cleaned. No, coming to the Lord Jesus is the shower. That is the cleansing. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And some would say, that we want to point out that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How much saving power was required? Power to quicken us when we were dead. Power to raise us spiritually from the dead. Let me show it to you in your Bibles. With your Bible open to Ephesians, look back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would see and know and understand certain things. And one of the things he prays they will come to understand, found in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now watch this, church. He's not just talking about God's power to speak and creation comes into existence. He's now talking about God's great power that is extended and manifested toward us who believe. Verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he, God the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. How much saving power did God manifest when he reached down and saved us from our sin? Get this picture. God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, came to this world through the womb of a virgin, robed in flesh, lived a perfect life in word, in deed, and in thought. And for crimes that I had committed, though he was innocent and blameless, they nailed him to a criminal's cross. He hung there until he bled, breathed his last, and he died. Taking his body down from the cross, they went to the nearby garden tomb and they laid him there and rolled a stone at the door. And for 3 days, the Lord Jesus was bodily, physically dead. How much power, this is the question, does it take for God the Father to reach into that garden tomb and cause Jesus to start breathing again? Cause Jesus to start moving again? Cause Jesus to start living again? However your mind can comprehend that kind of life-giving resurrection power, Paul says here that same power was manifested when God saved you by his grace. If you're dead, you need somebody who knows how to raise the dead. And I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And the same power that raised Jairus' daughter, the same power that raised the widow's son, the same power that raised Lazarus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, came by my way as an 8-year-old boy in the Sunday night service. And that part of me that was dead to the word of God and desensitized to the will of God, that was disobedient to God and destined for the wrath of God, God in grace and mercy quickened me and gave me ears to hear and eyes to see and granted me faith to call out in repentance. And tonight you wonder, why would that excite me so much? I'll tell you why. Because I've found a friend who's all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. The songwriter said, I've been saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now sweet and my joy is complete because I'm saved. Saved three times, saved. He saw me with a sovereign pity, but it gets better. He redeemed me with a saving power, but it gets better. There is in verse 6 a sanctified practice. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, being rich in mercy, saw me, had pity on me, made me alive, saved me, raised me up, and in so doing transformed my very nature. Raised me up and spiritually seated me right with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Child of God, this is how a harlot can become a homemaker. This is how the womanizer can become a faithful man of integrity. Not by personal reformation, by spiritual resurrection. God in grace doing something for you to change you into an entirely different person. I'm not just a new and improved version of my old self. In and through Jesus Christ, I've been made into a totally different person. And for that, even though at age 8, I didn't have a lot of vices of the world to give up, I can tell you by grace, I like different stuff. I have an appetite for different things. You see, before grace, the drunk drives by the bar and says, I'll just stop in for one little drink. 5 hours later, he stumbles out to his car and makes his way home to a heartbroken wife. After grace, he drives by that same place and realizes he doesn't need the booze anymore because he's met a man who told him that if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being will come up well springs of living water. Before grace, the single adult says, I can't help it. This is how God made me. I have these desires and these urges. I cannot control myself. But after grace, the previous fornicator says, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, and I'm going to glorify God with my body and with my iPhone. Why is that? He says, I'm no longer dead to God. I'm alive to God. This is what happens after grace. He saw me with a sovereign pity, but it gets better. He redeemed me with a saving power, but it gets better. He enables me to live a sanctified practice. But believe it or not, it still gets better. Because in verses 7 through 9, we read about a secure position. This is one of many passages in the Bible that teach the security of salvation. How secure is my position? Listen carefully. My position in Christ after grace is so secure that according to this text, standing here tonight, God has already determined and decided in advance what he's going to do with me when I get to heaven. My home in heaven is so secure. God has already determined what he's going to do with me when I get there. Look at it in your Bible, starting in verse 7. that in the ages to come, is that talking about the present or the future? Talk to me. Future, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God has already secured my position in heaven. And what is he going to do with me while the ages roll on and on and on? Notice the text does not say that he may show what a great Christian I was. Thank God it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he may show what a faithful follower I was. I'm glad it doesn't say that, because I confess to you, there are many days I am not faithful. There are many days I'm not obedient. There are many days that if you knew me, you wouldn't want to walk across the street to listen to me preach. But this text does not say that God is going to put me on display to point to myself. Look at it again in your Bible, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, that I would be a literal trophy of the grace of God. I recently shared this illustration with our students. But when I was in the first grade, 6 years old, I played T-ball, and I got my very first trophy. I've still got that trophy, by the way. I'm still holding on. The dream may still be realized one day. And my dad cleared out a spot on the mantelpiece over the fireplace. Center stage. A couple of those recessed can lights shining down on that beautiful, well-earned championship. Star shortstop. Did I say star shortstop? Trophy. And every person that came over to my house, my daddy would point out that trophy. If you understand that as parents and grandparents, my dad wasn't bragging on the trophy. He was bragging on his boy. That trophy represents something that my son did. When you look at the trophy, I want you to see what my boy did. And the Bible says that one day I will be in the trophy case of heaven. I'm not the victor. I'm the trophy pointing to the victory that the victor won. How did that happen? God looked down in sovereign pity. But it gets better. He moved me from death to life. But it gets better. He enables me even today to live a holy life, but it gets better. He has sealed the deal by blessed assurance. He has settled the matter. He is able to make me stand faultless and blameless before his very presence. He has determined that for all of eternity, he's going to put me in heaven's trophy case to say, if my boy can win a trophy like that, oh, how good and strong and powerful and great and loving and forgiving and perfect and merciful is my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to ask me, what are you going to do for all of eternity sitting in heaven's trophy case? Well, the songwriter said it perhaps best, and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And it just doesn't get any better than that.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.